We sing 36 in the appendix. We go to meet the Savior, his glorious face to see. What manner of behavior does with this hope agree? May God's illumination guide heart and walk aright, so that our preparation be pleasing in his sight. 36 in the appendix.
Opportunity to have another hour to read your word this afternoon. We thank thee for giving us the faith to believe in the gospel. We thank thee for giving us the hope of the Lord's return to look forward to. We thank thee too for your love that we can enjoy, Lord Jesus, as the perfect shepherd along the way to the time that we're with thee, Lord Jesus, forever. We just pray that over for the next hour that each of our hearts would be drawn closer to Christ, and that we each meditate on the things we hear and apply them to our lives. We just pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
To continue on with the subject we've had of the Lord's coming, I'd like to suggest that for this reading this afternoon, we read three brief portions of Scripture. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to suggest that we read from verse 51 to the end, and then when that's read, I'll make the suggestion as to two other brief passages.
1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading from verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
And then in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21.
Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
And then the 1 John chapter 3 and the first three verses.
1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure.
Well, perhaps these scriptures we'll take up more concurrently than one after the other, because they're very closely connected and they go very necessarily together. And what I was thinking of in suggesting that these be read this afternoon was that we've spoken a great deal in these readings of the wonderful day when we're going to be with Christ. And that's wonderful. And let's just re-echo at the beginning of this meeting that that's what's going to be paramount. That's what's going to make heaven. That's what's going to make the Father's house. There'll no doubt be many wonderful things there that we'll be aware of and we'll see and we'll, and perhaps we'll speak of it a little this afternoon, we'll interact with one another and we'll know one another and so on, and that's going to be wonderful as well. But I suggest that once we get one look at his lovely face, it's going to eclipse everything else. That's what's going to occupy us for eternity. And any other occupation that we have in eternity is going to be centered around himself. Whether it's the singing of his praise, whether it's our interactions one with another, whether it's the full exaltation of Christ here as he comes to reign over the earth, everything from the moment we get the first glimpse of his face for all eternity is going to be centered on Christ. That's what's going to be our occupation. But I was thinking this afternoon in connection with these three portions of how it's developed further that not only are we going to be with Christ, but we're going to be like Christ. You know, we've had the blessed privilege this weekend of being gathered around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have had, I believe, on the authority of God's word, the privilege of having the Lord Jesus in the midst. And we have the privilege individually, as we leave here, of walking with the Lord as well. But you know, we're not like Him yet. It's true we have the divine nature. It's true we're as ready for heaven as we'll always be, except that we still have bodies of humiliation. We have bodies now that break down, and we still have the flesh, and there are those things that raise their ugly head in our lives that are connected with the flesh. But isn't it wonderful, brethren, to think there's a day coming when we're not only going to be with Christ, but we're going to be like Christ. And we're going to be like Him, I believe, from these portions, both morally and physically. And what a day that's going to be. You know, we look back on these 2 days we've been together, and we say, you know, there's been a lot of distractions. Brother Michelle was talking about distractions, but we can't help it. We have physical limitations. I've heard some say, well, they had a headache, or they had this, or they had that. Some perhaps had to leave early because of some physical difficulty. There's the burdens and cares of life. As I say, there's still the flesh. And so there are those distractions, and those things are going to be here as long as we're here in this world. But there's a day coming, brethren, and we're going to sit down with the Lord Jesus in the midst. And there's going to be nothing to distract us from within or from without. Because morally and physically, we're going to be like Christ. And so as we take this up to realize that there's a wonderful change coming, and I know there's some in this room who are looking forward to the change perhaps more than others. The breakdown of the body is taking place. And some are getting older, physical difficulties and so on. And that change is going to be wonderful. But what will be most wonderful, brethren, is to be like Himself. To have bodies of glory like unto His body of glory.
I'd like to go just back a little bit, Jim, if you don't mind. Back to chapter 4 of John. One subject that we haven't quite said much about, and that is, sometimes we ask the question, when is the Lord going to return? We're not like the scoffers who say, where is the day of His coming? But with a Christian hope, we ask ourselves, when is the Lord going to come? And I'd like you to turn to chapter 4 of John, and our answer is in verse 34 and 35. Chapter 4 of John, verse 34 and 35. Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, and to finish His work. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He was on this earth, He fulfilled the work that He was sent to do. He finished it at Calvary. It was complete. There was no more to add. But look at verse 35. Say not ye, there are 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Brethren, this speaks to me is that the reason that the Lord hasn't come is because there are some people, probably quite a few people, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have prayed together for our whole households, for the household of faith, to relatives, to gospel work. Our work is not done. First of all, we need to be saved, but once we're saved, the Lord wants us to go out into that field. It says it's white and ready. So our journey, so to speak, is not finished. We have a commission from the Lord. Go ye and make disciples of all nations, etc., etc. So the Lord has finished His work here on earth. But we, as Christians, are still to be occupied. We are not finished, but brethren, it says here that the fields are white, ready to harvest. We're living in the last days. The harvest is there. Are we showing our life, our conduct, our testimony, our walk, our talk? Are we showing the love of Christ in our life? Our work is not finished. We're just beginning. Are we fulfilling that commission where the Lord says to others that they need to be saved? We say it here in the gospel and praise the Lord for that. But it's an individual work, and our work is not complete, brethren. It's just beginning. And the reason the Lord hasn't come, to my knowledge, and I stand to be corrected if I'm wrong, but the reason the Lord isn't coming is because all of His are not in. All of His who has called has not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told to go out into the harvest. It doesn't mean you have to go to India. It doesn't mean you have to go to Malawi or some other country. Your mission is right here. Perhaps the Lord may send you somewhere else. But our mission is not complete. And so I just want to bring this out, Jim. I hope I'm not taking away anything from your thoughts here. But it's been bothering me in the last couple of meetings is the fact that we're looking for the Lord's coming. And amen to that. But we're not finished our work. The Lord's work is not finished. He has something for you and me to do. Let us be exercised about that. Thank you.
So we find here then that he says, I show you a mystery. We spoke yesterday about how he didn't want the Thessalonians to be ignorant concerning the Lord's coming. He wanted them to understand what had happened to those who had already died in faith. And he wanted them to understand how that the event was going to unfold and take place. And the Apostle Paul, too, in writing to the Corinthians, says, I'm going to show you a mystery. Now, there are a number of mysteries taken up in the New Testament, and they're a very profitable and instructive meditation. But let's be very clear that when we speak of a mystery in the New Testament sense of it, it's not something that cannot be understood at this time, at this point, in this dispensation. A mystery is simply a secret, perhaps it's a better gives a better thought, a secret that had not been revealed prior to Christianity or prior to the Apostle Paul's ministry. And so he says to the Corinthians, I'm going to show you this mystery. I'm going to explain to you how this event is going to take place and the change of the body. You know, when I was a boy, I liked to read mystery stories, Hardy Boys and whatever they were. And sometimes those stories were so complicated that you'd like to turn over to the last chapter and see how it was all going to unfold in the end. Then you could go back and read the story with more confidence. And God has told us these things. He hasn't kept them hidden from us. In Christianity, what characterizes Christianity is he's abounded unto us in all wisdom and intelligence. And he's given us intelligence, as we've been saying, as to what is ahead. But what is the mystery here that he unfolds? First of all, we shall not all sleep. That is, if you're looking for death here this afternoon, you don't have the proper hope of a Christian. Remember what we said about sleep in its context. Here, it's not physical sleep. Hopefully we all slept last night some, and hopefully we'll all sleep tonight when we lie down to rest in our beds. But what he's talking about here again is physical death. And he says we shall not all sleep. You know, I suggest that we're probably the generation of the rapture. Here we are, we're just on the eve of the fulfillment of what we've been taking up this weekend. We shall not all sleep. We're not looking for death, but we shall all be changed. Every person who's died in faith at the resurrection, whether they have died or whether they're alive and remain, as we have in 1 Thessalonians, they're all going to be changed. And we're going to have bodies of glory like unto his body of glory. Now, if you'll bear with me, I want to try to explain this in a very simple way. You remember when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples were gathered together in the upper room with the doors closed for fear of the Jews. And the Lord came and stood in the midst. Those four walls and closed door were not an obstacle to the Lord Jesus coming and standing in their midst. Now, in resurrection, he had a body, a real body. Because he said, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone as ye see me have." But it was a body in resurrection that wasn't subject to physical hindrances. And it's interesting here when he says we shall all be changed, it's all part of the same sentence as the next verse. We shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Now we've spoken of it as the rapture, and it's all going to take place very quickly, I have no doubt. But isn't it interesting that it is actually the change of the body that is spoken of as in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye? Why? Well, first of all, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. That's 6 feet of earth. That's several fathoms of water. That city long built over that graveyard, or wherever their remains, their dust is not going to be a physical hindrance to them rising, because they're going to rise with glorified bodies, with changed bodies. And so Ron was speaking about how at the resurrection the graves were open and many of the saints which slept arose and came out. With Lazarus they had to roll away the stone. It's true the stone was rolled away at the resurrection of the Lord, but not to let the Lord out. He could have come out without the stone being rolled away. The stone was rolled away so the Lord Jesus could come out, the stone was rolled away so there was testimony to those who were early to the sepulchre that he had bodily risen from the dead. And so we don't read of the graves at the rapture being open. I'm not saying they will or they won't, but we don't read of it. Why? Because they won't need to be open at the resurrection. The testimony will be over. There was a testimony when Lazarus came out. There was a testimony in Jerusalem when the saints, bodies of the saints arose. The testimony will be over to this world in that way. And so they rise with their glorified bodies. Then we which are alive and remain. Now think of it this way, brethren. Here we are sitting in this building this afternoon. If the Lord gave the shout before this meeting is over, there's something between us and the cloud to hinder our bodies in the condition they are now from rising to meet the Lord. There's a ceiling, there's trusses, there's a roof, something physical to hinder us from rising. But there will be a momentary change in a twinkling of an eye, and we will receive bodies that will no longer be subject to physical hindrances. And whatever is between us and the cloud when the shout is given is not going to be a hindrance. And so we're going to receive those glorified bodies. One other point. We sometimes talk about having a new body. I understand what people mean when they say that, but you never find that in Scripture. In the Scriptures we've read here and in Philippians, it's a changed body. When the Lord came out in resurrection, he had the same body that he had in incarnation all along. We're going to have not new bodies, but we're going to have changed bodies. These bodies are going to undertake such a change that we're going to have bodies of glory like unto his body of glory. So I think it's helpful just to keep these things in their proper perspective and context.
Think of that expression, the twinkling of an eye. As we look now, we can't see those that are asleep in Christ. And when you blink, and then they'll be there. And if I look at you now, I can see you in your physical, carnal body. But if I blink, and then I look at you again, and you're changed, that's how fast it's going to happen, isn't it?
Yeah,
when Scripture says that our bodies will be changed, I take that to mean that we'll still be able to recognize one another.
Well, I like to put it this way, Brother Paul. We're all going to be like Christ, as these Scriptures indicate. But, and this is perhaps a little, the English language breaks down, but while we'll all be like Christ, we will retain our individuality. Now you say, what Scriptures do you base that on? We always want to have Scripture. Remember, we're not dealing with theories, as we said yesterday, or speculations. Well, let me give you just a couple of Scriptures. First of all, we find on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have a little preview of the coming kingdom. And we find individuals with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration that came from three different eras of time. Three eras of time and three groups of people that had never met one another on earth. We have Moses. And Moses had never met Elijah, nor had either Moses or Elijah ever seen the disciples, the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. But we find that they are immediately recognizable in the presence of the Lord Jesus. We don't read that James and John had to be told who these two men were. It seems to me that it's intimated that they immediately recognized who was talking to the Lord. We don't read that Moses and Elijah had to be introduced to one another. And I think it's just a little hint that, as it says in Corinthians, then shall we know even as we are known. Now I'm going to give you another scripture, and I realize it's a perhaps an illustration or a figure perhaps more than being definite, but I believe it's there. You remember in the description of the heavenly city in the end of Revelation, and it's really a description of the church in her millennial glory reigning with Christ, there are many things that describe her, but two things I'm thinking of particularly. There's the pearl mentioned, and every several gate was one pearl. And the pearl speaks of the church collectively, the pearl of great price. And so collectively in a future day, we're going to be the bride of Christ. But there's something else that John notices in connection with the city. He notices that the foundation of the city is garnished with 12 individual gems. Now, gems in Scripture, I suggest, speak of the individuality of the preciousness of believers to the heart of the Lord Jesus. You find with the priest in the Old Testament, the high priest, he had a special gem, and it's a very similar list, but a special gem for each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Every tribe was an individual, and every gem had a different hue and a different luster. We find at the end of the Old Testament, and again I know it's speaking of his earthly people particularly, but it says, they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. Individual preciousness. And I suggest that while he speaks of the pearl as collectively will be the bride and the church of God for Christ for all eternity, yet we will retain our individuality. There are those separate gems that garnish the foundation or the wall of the city in that day, figurative that we will be individuals. Heaven isn't just one big melting pot. We don't just meld into one big lump of redeemed. We're individuals now, and we will retain an individual place close to his heart and person forever.
Enjoyed the thought that when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, he stood victorious upon the earth that had received his dead body. And so when we get the order of things and the resurrection of the saints, the dead in Christ raised, then we which are alive and remain caught up together, though it may happen ever so quickly, there is a moment that the saints of God who have died in faith are going to stand in victory over the grave on this earth before they're caught up. And if you and I are called to pass through death before the Lord comes, He's going to give us the privilege and the victory and the joy that He had, having passed through death Himself, and stand in victory upon this earth that may receive our dead bodies too. And it's just, to me, a wonderful thought of what must have passed through the heart of the Lord when He stood triumphant on that grave. And we'll share it if we're called to pass through that article of death. Old Brother John Ruskin Gill was asked at a conference one time, "Brother Gill, if you knew the Lord was going to come in the next hour or whatever the time, what would you do? What would you like to do?" He said, "I'd like to die, that I might pass through what the Lord passed through and experience the victory of resurrection." I don't know if those were his words exactly, but that was the thought, that he would like to experience that.
In connection with the thought of the body being changed, I have a question as to how we use the expression glorified body, because when we're changed, we have here incorruptibility and immortality ascribed to the body. And when the Lord was risen from the dead, He did appear in the midst of His disciples with the features of a resurrected body, but His glory was not apparent as it was when He appeared to the Apostle Paul on the way to Damascus, where His the glory of His person was brighter than the light of the sun. And I just wondered if there was that in connection too with the saints, when the Lord comes and He changes our body and gives them immortality and incorruptibility, do we get at that time also the aspect of glorified bodies, or is that going to have to wait for the judgment seat of Christ?
Well, let me read in Mr. Darby's translation what we have at the end of the third of Philippians, where we read, he says, "Who shall transform our body of humiliation into conformity to His body of glory, according to the working of the power which he has, even to subdue all things to Himself." So it seems that the change and the glorification of the body take place at the rapture, but the full expression of it publicly is not until the appearing. So there'll be, just to put it in perspective, the Lord's coming for us is going to take place, as we've been saying. We're going to have the change of the body will take place. We're caught away to be with the Lord in the air. Then I believe that, and it's not our subject, so we don't want to get too far removed from these verses we're considering, but I suggest that very quickly after we're home, the judgment seat of Christ will take place. I say that because when the scene opens up in Revelation 4, the redeemed immediately have their crowns. And those crowns, we know, are rewards for faithfulness at the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to hand out various crowns as we have them denoted throughout various scriptures in the New Testament. They take those crowns, of course, and cast them back at His feet. But then go to Thessalonians for a moment and see what happens at the appearing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And what he's talking about here is not the rapture, but His coming with His saints. When He appears, and it's again helpful that when it's the appearing, when it talks about His appearing, it is more often in connection with His appearing back in this world. It's His vindication here when He comes back, and His people are going to come back with Him. And isn't it wonderful, brethren, to think that He's going to be vindicated, and not only that, but He's going to say to a world that despised His followers, I and the children whom God hath given me. But notice what he says here in verse 10. When he shall come, this is not the rapture, it's his appearing. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. I'm going to skip the parenthesis, in that day. To me, this is one of the most tremendous scriptures in connection with what is future. There's a day coming, brethren, when the heavens are going to open up to reveal Christ coming back. And all earth is going to look up and every eye is going to see him, but they're going to see more than that. They're going to see the heavenly company, you and I, coming with him. And he's coming to be glorified in his saints. Wherever they look, as the heavenly company appears, they're going to see Christ. They're going to see Christ perfectly reflected in you and me. I have to hang my head and say the world looks on and they don't always see Christ reflected in my life the way they ought to or the way God intends them to now. Sometimes those things come in to cloud the reflection. But there's a day coming when he's going to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that are about him. Every saint, every part of one of the heavenly company is going to completely reflect him. And this will really be the manifestation of the rewards that were given at the judgment seat of Christ. They're going to be, yes, manifest to the heavenly company at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The righteousnesses of saints, and again, it's a vast subject, but they're going to be publicly displayed to this world when he comes to be glorified in his saints. So I suggest that the glorification of the body takes place at the rapture, but the full manifestation of it won't really be until the appearing. And I don't want to be dogmatic, Michelle, but I would suggest that's really what you have in 1 John chapter 3. We know that the change is going to take place at the rapture. But when he appears, we're going to be still like him. When he appears in this world, at his appearing, and I would say at least in 1 John 3 it includes the appearing. Because there isn't going to be any breakdown. You know, there's a breakdown of the body now. And if we were to pull out pictures of when we were younger and so on, or if we were to pull out, some of us who've been married for a number of years, if we were to pull out our wedding pictures, wouldn't be any doubt that things break down here. Youth and beauty pass away, as I think we sang in the gospel the other evening. But isn't it tremendous to think, brethren, that the change that's going to take place at the rapture is a change that is going to be permanent. When he comes back and we appear with him, will there be any breakdown then? No. And not only that, but to go on to the eternal state, the bride comes out as a bride adorned for her husband. 1,000 years plus later, and she's still seen in all the beauty of an affection as a bride. No breakdown there. So I think it's beautiful to see. It's not only a change that's going to be take place. We're not only going to be with Christ at the rapture, or like Christ at the rapture, but we're going to be like him when he appears back in this world, and we're going to remain like him permanently for all eternity.
I wonder, have some thoughts that I'd like to suggest, because we have in 1 John chapter 3, it tells us that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So when the Lord Jesus comes and we're changed, we're going to become, if I can use the picture of stars, which is what the Spirit of God uses in connection with resurrection. It says, a star differs in glory from another star, and so is the resurrection from the dead. So when the Lord Jesus comes, we're all going to become that kind of light bearers, you might say, which are the stars. Now a star differs in glory from another star, and I've wondered if that wouldn't be a result of the judgment seat of Christ, where there are rewards connected with faithfulness. And in 1 John chapter 3, it's not the quantity of light that the stars give, but what kind of light it gives. It's a reflection of him.
Yes, and rewards, we have to remember too, are for the kingdom. I don't believe in eternity there'll be degrees of any kind. The rewards are given to establish. Well, let me just put it this way, since we're on the subject. There are three things that the judgment seat of Christ will do, and I'm looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ, because the judgment seat of Christ will establish our place in the kingdom. That's why Paul referred to it as a crown of righteousness, because in that righteous reign of Christ, according to our faithfulness now, he's going to say, be thou over 5 cities, be thou over 10 cities, and so on. But that is kingdom truth. That is for the millennium. At the end of the kingdom, there's nothing more to be ruled over or put down. He's going to deliver the kingdom up to the Father, that God may be all in all. You get that earlier on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The other thing, two things the judgment seat of Christ will do is, one, it will show, it will give us an appreciation of the grace of God like we've never understood it before. I don't believe we'll ever really have a full appreciation of the grace of God till we see that it was God that worked in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Not only His grace that saved us, but if there was any desire in our hearts to follow and please the Lord, or any little service done for Him, it was all His grace working in us and through us. The other thing, of course, it will do is show the perfection of all God's ways with us. We'll look back at the path in retrospect and we'll praise Him for His ways. We'll say, like Israel, when it was reviewed in the Psalms, He led us by the right way. So, very wonderful, wonderful event it's going to be. Just thinking, too, in connection with what we have in 1 John 3, it says we shall see Him not as He was, but as He is. Isn't that wonderful to think about? As He was the man of sorrows walking in this world. As He was weary with His journey at Sychar's well. As He was asleep for a few moments of rest on a borrowed pillow in a borrowed boat. As He was hanging, crowned with a crown of thorns, on a cross of wood. But brethren, when we see Him, we're not going to see Him in His humiliation and shame. We're going to see Him as the glorified man. We're going to see Him as He is, and we're going to be like Him in that day.
Would we have some thoughts on that suggestion from 1 Corinthians 15 as to the stars that vary in glory one to another, from another?
Well, again, it's very individual, isn't it? We are individuals, and again, while it's true we are all part of the bride of Christ, those of us who are saved by the grace of God, from Pentecost to the rapture, we are the bride of Christ. And there'll be a glory that's unique to the bride of Christ, the Lamb's wife, and so on. And again, the city is taken up in connection with the church described in her millennial glory in figurative language. But there is a uniqueness now to each one of us, and there will be a uniqueness retained in a coming day to each one of us. And we are going to shine in His glory, as the children sometimes sing, and there will be that. We won't lose our individuality. Maybe you have a thought, Steve.
Well, I'll just add a thought I got from Brother Wigram that I've really enjoyed. He said, when we're with the Lord and our occupation is so holy with Him without any distraction, when it comes that time, as the Scripture says, and He confesses our names before the Father, we're going to be surprised that such a person ever existed. And so, yeah, I believe we'll retain our individualities, but I just enjoyed that thought. There's not going to be that sense of, a lot less sense of me as an individual compared to what I have here. I just enjoyed that thought. Such a person exists? When I hear my name confessed before the Father, who's that?
Well,
We're going to be so occupied with him that our individuality is not going to be lost, but it's not going to be nearly as important to us as it is now.
I was thinking, too, in connection with the rapture, that Christ rising first and then those that are alive and remain being caught up together. I know I have to be careful when I say this, which is that we don't read into Scripture what isn't there, but there is a statistic that half the people that have ever lived on this earth are alive today. And brethren, I don't think one, and I know Scripture doesn't tell us, even though our minds are curious in those things, and I don't believe one company is going to be significantly larger than the other.
Somebody help us with the difference between corruption and mortality.
Well, we have bodies that not only die, but they're subject to corruption, aren't they? And so they said about Lazarus, after 4 days, he stinketh. And they were concerned about opening the grave because they realized that not only had Lazarus died, but his body was beginning to corrupt. But I think it's important to realize with the Lord Jesus that he took a body in incarnation that while it was capable of death, it wasn't subject to death. And I want to say this very carefully. No matter how long the Lord would have lain in the grave, his body would never have seen corruption. Now, God didn't allow the body of his son to lie in the grave any longer, one moment longer than was absolutely necessary to accomplish his purposes and fulfill all the prophetic scriptures that had been written concerning him being in the grave 3 days and three nights and so on. But the Lord did not have a body that was subject to corruption. And so again, that's the kind of body we're going to have. And that's why I say not only is it we're going to be initially like Christ, but we're going to have a body that will never see decay and corruption again.
What is mortal?
Subject to death. So the ones that are dead, if they've been dead a long time, the corruption process is finished. But some may not be dead, have been dead for a long time. They're going to become incorruptible on the other side of death. And we who have mortal and corruptible bodies will have immortal bodies, which will be incorruptible also.
So those who have died in faith now, they do not have their glorified bodies yet. They're in a disembodied state, or unclothed, as he refers to it. I think it's in 2 Corinthians. They're unclothed. They're absent from the body and present with the Lord. But what constitutes physical death, James tells us. The body without the spirit is dead. And you know, they talk about near-death experiences and people that come back from the edge and so on. Only God knows when the spirit leaves the body. And so what constitutes physical death is the body without the spirit is dead. And the person who has died, my father, my mother, those of our loved ones who've died in faith, they are in the conscious sense of the Lord's presence. But as we've been saying, they're waiting for the resurrection. They're waiting for that time when the body and the spirit will be reunited. But not the old body that was put in the grave. My father had a body, when he passed away, it was really a relief to those who were around him because he was suffering and gasping for breath. It was a relief when he drew his last breath and he was present with the Lord. But he's going to be raised with a changed, a glorified body, not the body of that was placed in the grave. And so those who've died in faith, they are with the Lord, but they do not have their bodies yet. Now, they are no doubt recognizable. You say, how do you know that? Well, the Lord in Luke's Gospel chapter 16 pulled the curtain aside And we have the two waiting rooms of Hades, the waiting room of the damned and the waiting room of the blessed. And those individuals were recognizable. The rich man lifted up his eyes in Hades being in torment, and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He recognized who they were. Now you say, how can that be? Well, we just have to leave it with the language of Scripture. And I believe when we talk about these kinds of things, brethren, we do well to take it in the language of Scripture and not try to reason it out. These are spheres beyond what we are capable of understanding now. One other thing about the body. When Paul was caught up temporarily to the third heaven, the dwelling place of God, he saw the Lord in glory, he said he didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. He said, whether in or out, God knows. But remember, with Paul, it was a temporary state of things. And I don't want to read more than there, but I take it as I read that portion in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul speaks about it, that he really wasn't completely comfortable. He was in a sphere of things beyond what we are used to on earth. Thank God he has placed us on a planet where, and given us a body that can operate with physical limitations and within the realm of time and so on. Thank God for it. But when we get the change of the body and we sit down in the Father's house, it's going to be permanent. We're not going to be able to say whether in the body or out of the body. We don't know. We're going to be in the body. But it's going to be a body very different, having undergone very different changes, or many changes, and our bodies will be different than in that sense, same body, but different in that sense, so that when we sit down in the Father's house, we are perfectly comfortable. If we went to heaven now with these physical bodies, I suggest we wouldn't be comfortable. But we're going to have bodies, we're going to be like Christ morally and physically, and be completely suited to that sphere of things. So that's how he can say then in our chapter, or he can raise the question, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You know, it's really only the believers that can stand around a grave with triumph and joy. Yes, sorrow, as we were saying yesterday. We don't want to ever become callous and indifferent to death. But we can also rejoice. I remember reading of the early missionaries that went to England back several hundred years ago when England was a heathen country. And missionaries went there with the gospel, and they spent many years preaching the gospel with seemingly very little effect and fruit, until some of their number began to pass away. And they said there were more people saved at the graves of Christians in England than with all their preaching. Why? Because as the believers stood around the graves of their loved ones, they lifted their voice in song. There was triumph, and they said it was the singing at the graves of the Christian missionaries in England that produced more fruit than all the years of preaching. Because as the heathen looked on, they realized that these people had something they didn't. That they not only had a treasure for this life, but they had a hope beyond this life. And that is what the Spirit of God used to convince many souls as to the reality of Christianity.
I know at my wife's burial, one of the hymns we sung was hymn number 82. I'll just read the last part of that, third stanza. Praise him, till in heaven. Perfect in, we'll sing his praise.
And that's our hope, isn't it?
It is.
Yeah. I'd like to make another comment about, to follow up what Steve said too about When the dead are raised, they'll, albeit ever so briefly, stand here on the earth for a moment before we all leave. I think it's helpful to see that once that has taken place and we leave this planet, I don't believe there's a scripture that would teach us that we ever set foot back on planet Earth again. Now, I know it's not clear in some of the scriptures in the King James translation, but Mr. Darby's translation in a couple of places is very helpful in that. I know in Revelation 5, they sing that we, and part of it is that they shall reign on the earth. But again, I believe it's really the thought of reigning over the earth. Now, the Lord Jesus will come at his appearing, and as I think was already mentioned in these meetings, he will stand on planet earth again. His feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. He's going to come in like manner as they saw him go from the Mount of Olives. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. There'll be such an earthquake that it will rend it asunder. He's going to reveal himself to his earthly remnant and so on. But then I believe there are many scriptures that would teach us that he's going to return to reign over the earth, to share in the kingdom with his heavenly people. It's another scripture, if I can put my finger on it, in the end of Revelation, in connection with the description of the, yes, in connection with the description of the church in its millennial glory. Now, we find here that the New Jerusalem, and as I say, this is not, the 21st and into the 22nd chapter of Revelation is not a description of heaven. I don't want to take away anybody's perception of what heaven might be like, and I will join heartily in singing about the gates of pearl and the street of gold and so on. But in its context here, it's not a description of heaven. It's a description of the church in her millennial glory reigning over the earth with Christ. And if you read it carefully, that's what he's describing. I'll show you the church, and he goes on to describe it. Why is she described as a city? Because cities denote administration. Washington, D.C., Ottawa, Canada, Paris, France, London, any of the celebrated capitals. You say the name, you think of the administration of the country from that point. And so she comes down out of heaven over the earth to reign with Christ. But I want to notice something that has been a little bit of an enigma to some. In verse 24 of the 21st chapter, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it." He's talking about the church in her millennial glory as the city. "And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor." It's not really into it, it's to it. You notice Mr. Darby's translation. Because the church and the heavenly company are going to be beyond all that defiles. Because in the millennium it will not be a perfect state of things. There's still going to be defilement on the earth. The serpent will eat dust. There'll be the necessity for sacrifice. There'll be an earthly priesthood again. And so on. You get all that in the end of Isaiah and other scriptures. And so the kings of the nation bring their glory to it. But we never read, I don't believe, that the heavenly company ever again, once we leave this planet of sin and defilement, ever set our feet on it again. We're going to have a part in the reign of Christ, but it will be from a perspective where nothing will defile. Now again, our time is moving on, and Brother Carl brought up a subject at the beginning of the meeting that I think might be helpful for us to consider for a few moments in connection with a couple of statements we read this afternoon. One is that in Philippians, where we read, it says our conversation or manner of life is in heaven. We began the meeting by singing, "What manner of behavior doth with this hope agree?" The hope of the Lord's coming. And when John speaks of the day when we're not only with Christ but like Christ, he then says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." And brethren, as we've been together this weekend and we've taken up at great length in various ways the subject of the Lord's return, if we go from these meetings and it doesn't have a practical effect on our lives, we really have lost out. What we have had, and if we've entered in a little more to an appreciation of these precious things in connection with the Lord's coming, it will actually, in the measure in which we have entered in, it will have a practical purifying effect on our lives. It will affect our manner of life. There is to be a conduct that is in keeping with those who are on their way out. And to realize how near the Lord's return is, that this is not our home, that our hopes and our goals and our aspirations are not connected with this world, that we're detached from it in every way in Christianity other than the fact we're physically still in it. And the realization of that and the enjoyment of it in our souls then will have a practical purifying effect. And so we ought to really consider this and pray that there might be with each one of us a purifying effect in our lives as a result of taking up this subject.
I have a question on 2 Peter 3, similar connection. The apostle in this chapter is not really referring to the coming of the Lord for us, but more in connection with the promise of the establishing of the kingdom, the day of the Lord. And then in 2 Peter 3:11, he says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holiness, holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with heat." We understand that at the end of the day of the Lord, the present creation will be dissolved, and a new creation will be brought into, and that will be the eternal day, which will be the day of God. But the expression here as to hasting the coming of the day of God, and it says hasting unto the coming, but in the note it does say hasting the coming. So is there a thought that God has established a day? It doesn't say he's established the day. And this day would be hastened by the conduct of his own down here as to our manner of life and conduct, which would allow the Lord to accomplish his purposes, not willing that any should perish, but also come to repentance. I'm just putting this forward as a question, really.
Yes, I would say so, but I would also add a little caution, because there's a great doctrine afoot in Christian circles in connection with covenant theology that teaches that there has to be a certain moral state of things amongst believers, amongst the church, for the Lord to come. Now, that must be a very discouraging doctrine, because if we're honest with ourselves and we look at the Christian testimony, we have to confess to our shame, and we're part of it, to our shame, that things are not getting better. They're only getting weaker amongst the Lord's people. And so we want to be careful. I agree with Brother Michelle. And as Brother Carl said at the beginning, we need to be exercised as we get closer and closer to the Lord's coming and all that's going to transpire after in connection with the day of the Lord and the day of God. It ought to motivate us to get out there and preach the gospel and to live for God's glory in the end times and so on. But let's be careful that we don't get caught up in this doctrine that there has to be some moral level amongst believers to usher in the kingdom. No, Scripture again teaches us that, as in 2 Timothy, with the Christian testimony in the last days, it's appalling. It's anything than what it should be. And that is what characterizes the last days in the Christian testimony. But as we see the nearness of the Lord's return, I agree, brethren. It ought to really exercise us. There's only a few more footsteps left here. We're just at the end. What does he want us to do? Just say, well, it's all over. It's too hard now. It's too great. The sea is too rough. The circumstances are too bad. The day is too dark. No, he wants us to take hope. Just in connection with that, let's notice a couple of verses earlier in Revelation in connection with an exhortation to hold fast in view of the Lord's return. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 25, this is the exhortation to those in Thyatira. He says, that which ye have already, hold fast. How long, brethren? Till I come. In other words, he's telling us to hold fast to that which has been committed to us, that which we've been brought into the good of, until the very end, until he comes. It's easier to give up. Just to let go would be easier in many cases. But he's saying, no, you think of holding fast, you think of exerting some energy. It takes energy. And it takes exercise and energy of faith to hold fast in the last days. But I want to notice something a little further in the third chapter. He brings us right down to the end in Philadelphia. And in verse 11 he says, behold, I come quickly. Not just I'm coming, but behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I'm going to repeat a little illustration I've often used in this connection. Suppose you're up on a roof and you're working, and you feel your feet slip and you're going over the edge, and as you go over, you grab the gutter and you're holding fast. And after a while you say, I can't hold on any longer. It's too much. I'm going to let go. You feel your fingers begin to slip. And someone on the ground says, the ladder's almost here. It's just another moment, and the ladder's almost here. What does that encouragement do? It gives you that fresh burst of energy just to re-grip that bar, because you know that deliverance is on the way. Now, that's what he was telling them in Philadelphia. Not just to hold fast till he comes, but he says, I'm coming quickly. It's just a little bit longer. And brethren, when we look into his blessed face another day, what's going to really matter? How well we planned our lives down here? The things we accumulate that are left and dissolved, going to be dissolved, reserved unto fire? Or is it going to be that we live for his glory in view of his coming? And in Christianity, everything is in view of the Lord's return. One aspect or another of his second return. Everything is in view of that. Every exhortation, really, in Christianity, that's the pivotal point, is in view of what is ahead. And that's why we said earlier, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. What's going to give us courage to go back to our little assemblies and the difficulties of life and go on for the Lord? It's this blessed promise, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast.
You remember in the Old Testament, we have that example when they had discovered about the Lord's coming and they were waiting. What did they do? They sat back. They became idle. We're just going to sit here and wait for the Lord. I'm not sure what portion that is. Maybe some brother might know it. But I do remember it. But you know, brethren, what is our command? Occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. Don't sit back and say, oh, well, yeah, come see, come sa. No. Occupy till we come. Maybe some brother might remember where that portion is.
Perhaps someone does, but I know at times I want to close with what two scriptures at the end of the book. But what Brother Carl says, very good. We need to occupy in view of his coming. As I say, every exhortation is in view of that. But brethren, let's close with the end of Revelation, the last statement of the book. Three statements to take home with us. We've spoken of a lot of things during these meetings, but let's go home with these three statements. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. You realize that's the last promise of Scripture, the last words of the Lord Jesus in Scripture. The last recorded word of the Lord Jesus, the last promise is, surely I come quickly. Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. That's the last prayer of Scripture. This is the last recorded words of the saints of God in Scripture. And he closes the book, not quite. We have the last promise, the last prayer, and the last provision. If we're left here another few moments, another few days, his grace is sufficient. And so he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Again, as we said already, the Lord will give two things, grace and glory. Grace meets our present need, and glory is what comes at the end. So we have the last prayer, the last promise, surely I come quickly. The last prayer, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. The last provision, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with some of us, be with you all. Amen.
Lord Jesus come.
reminder of how soon the Lord Jesus will come for us. We just pray that in a day like today, when there are so many different things to keep us, to keep our mind on the earth, keep our mind on things below, keep us occupied with ourselves, that we might, Father, keep this hope ever alive in us. Help it to shape us, shape how we live our lives. Help us to remember that this is not our home. That very soon we'll have changed bodies, and we just pray, Father, that that it will be soon. And we just ask for the strength to help us through the short time we have left here. We just ask these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.